2 Samuel chapter 4 will be our starting passage. 2 Samuel chapter 4, 12 verses of text to deal with here this morning in the death of Ishbosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 4. We've been studying the divided kingdom here in the early part of David's reign, whereupon in the death of Saul, the elders of Judah approached David and exalted him as their king. But the other 11 tribes were sidetracked. The other 11 tribes were convinced or talked into supporting the son of Saul, namely Ishbosheth. And the primary agent involved in that activity was Abner, and some of these issues that we've been looking at. In chapter 3, following the falling out between Ishbosheth and Abner, Abner then made it his purpose to take those 11 tribes that he had diverted to Ishbosheth and redirect them back to where they originally wanted to go in the first place, which was to serve under David. So these are the things that we've been looking at, and we saw last week how the unification almost occurred. Abner was very actively involved in bringing this about and had the support of the 11 tribes, and it was going to happen until the point of time in which Joab took it upon himself to assassinate Abner, to murder him as revenge for the death of his brother. Well, chapter 3 comes to a close, and Abner's dead, and it does not look as if the unification that Abner was going to engineer is going to happen, but it happens anyway. And the primary activity coming about here through the death of Ishbosheth, then in chapter 4, then in chapter 5, then the elders from the other 11 tribes will come to Judah, will come to David and say, "You are the king. You need to be the king. God has anointed you as the king." And you know, it really is a blessing when you can kind of lay off all of your humanity and all of your own, after you've beat your head against the wall 100 times, and say, you know, it's really not productive trying to bring about our own plans, our own effort. We just need to submit and humble ourselves and accept what the Lord has. And clearly when they recognized that the Lord had David as their king, they submitted to that and they were able to enter into a period of blessing. All right. If we're all here now at the point of 2 Samuel chapter 4, we'll stop for a moment of silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and to study the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for a time of prayer, for the men that met for prayer this morning at 6 o'clock, the women that met at 9 o'clock. And now, Father, we have a Bible study set before us, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon this time. Set aside distractions, give us concentration upon the material, and we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is a study titled The Death of Ishbosheth, and let's just look at it here in chapter 4. Now, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Banan, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Banah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Banah, his brother, escaped. But when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." All right, that takes us down through verse 8. The passage continues in verses 9 through 11, or 9 through 12, with David's response here. And as you might imagine, it's very similar to the response previously when the fellow was trying to bring him good news about the death of Saul. And David says, "Well, you know, I've had some experience with people bringing me these kind of reports." And David answered Rechab and Benaiah's brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from distress, from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. All right, that's the chapter. This is what we want to deal with here today. Another fun, happy, you know, lighthearted, pleasant type of message, you know, where we can just, you know, these are the kind of things you can teach to young children and have no problems with it. No, it's kind of gruesome, as many of the issues are in the life of David. Pretty gruesome. He was a man of much bloodshed, and both himself and the enemies around him and the things they're involved with. Nevertheless, let's take a look at it, because this is the event that the Lord is going to utilize as the circumstance, the external circumstance that brings about the closure of the conclusion. I hate that word closure. The conclusion to the Saulide dynasty, the conclusion of the Saulide house. The house will continue in the person of Mephibosheth and his sons, but the dynasty comes to a close in that they will no longer have a king on the throne from this point forward. So let's take a look at it. First of all, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. Ultimately speaking, we recognize that the final parting between Ishbosheth and Abner was not a good one. The final parting was not on positive terms. he was afraid of Abner, recalling that Abner had taken Saul's concubine for himself. Her name was Rizpah, which means pavement. We haven't quite developed out the full doctrinal application and inferences from a woman by the name of pavement. I guess that means she's supposed to be walked on, but I don't know the whole the whole issue on naming your child pavement. In any event, he had a concubine by the name of pavement, and following Saul's death, Abner took her for his own concubine, or for his own wife. It doesn't really say, but just took her for his own. And Ishbosheth complains and raises his objection to that, and we studied some of the issues there, the threat to his throne being the primary one there, and the falling out, the results. Abner becomes greatly angry, it says in chapter 3 and verse 8. Abner was very angry at the words of Ishbosheth. And then says, "All right, that's it. The only reason you're king is because I made you king, and if it wasn't for me, David would be ruling on the throne right now, so I'll tell you what, I'm going to fix that." He says, "I'm going to put David on the throne." And so he departs, and he says, "May God do so to Abner and more also," in verse 9, "if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel, and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And that's the northern limit to the southern limit of the boundaries of ancient Israel. "And he," that would be Ishbosheth, "could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him." All right, so these are the circumstances on which they part ways. And we don't know that they actually see one another again, although it's possible that they did interact in the process of transferring custody of Michael from Paltiel to David. It's conceivable they might have interacted in that event there likewise, but it's not necessarily so. In any event, they didn't part on good terms. Ishbosheth is afraid of Abner. Ishbosheth is afraid that Abner is going to do as he promised. Abner is not really being a fellow to fool around. Basically does what he says he's going to do. Says he's going to transfer the kingdom to David. And so you imagine Ishbosheth sitting very uneasily on the throne. Now he finds out that Abner is in Hebron doing just that, working towards the goal of unification, of unifying the 11 tribes with the one tribe. And, you know, it's interesting, when two companies merge, generally the larger one swallows up the smaller one, but in this case, the 11 tribes are going to be subject to Judah, subject to David in his reign. So, the first thing we want to recognize is that the death of Abner is reported in Israel. The death of Abner is reported in Israel. We cannot, perhaps, because all we have are the glimpses here in the Samuel narrative and in the Chronicles narrative, but perhaps we don't totally appreciate the esteem that Abner was held in among the entire nation. Abner, who was able to drive back the Philistines out of all the cities that they had conquered. Abner, who was able to militarily put Ishbosheth on the throne. Abner was held in high esteem, and even the words of David when he eulogized Abner at the end of chapter 3 are quite remarkable. As the king said to his servants in verse 38, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" All right, and that's coming from the perspective of David, who is in a very God-fearing mode at this period of time, who is in the will of God, turning to God's will in every decision, wanting to know, should I go up? Yes. Where should I go up? To Hebron. With a very specific, targeted prayer life. We're observing David in his spiritual walk right now, making right decision after right decision after right decision. And even when he gets an answer to prayer, not just making assumptions to that answer to prayer, but even asking a more specific prayer. For example, as I stated, shall I go up, and then where shall I go up? And getting the very specific answers. Yes, you shall go up, and yes, you shall go up to Hebron. So, David, calling Abner a prince and a great man, is high praise. And the total impact of the death of Abner, perhaps we won't totally understand it. But the impact and the report that it has here, not only in Ishbosheth's life, but all Israel was disturbed, is the indication here from verse 1. All right, two issues. First of all, Ishbosheth lost his courage. Ishbosheth lost courage. Ishbosheth lost courage. If he was uneasy on his throne before, and I believe he was, and we've taught that he was, he is now absolutely at the point of despair. He is now at the point of surrender. He knows what is going to happen. I guess there comes a point in the human experience when we mentally acknowledge the inevitability of something that may not be pleasant, but we understand that it's going to happen. And there also comes a point where we actually surrender in a godly manner, where we recognize that ultimately it's the will of God that's unfolding, and we have to surrender our will to His. And we have to express, as the Lord did, not my will, but thine be done. And in many respects, this is a relaxing of the hands. A relaxing of the hands. The term rapha is to sink or to relax or to lower, or just to kind of, you know, let go slack. Kind of like, you know, Shirley Newton does when her 21 family members all leave town. It's just kind of a drop. You know, the load is gone. It's a relaxation. You've been carrying all this load, all this responsibility, and all of a sudden just, boom, drop. Okay? That's the issue here. It says, Wayirpu Yadao. The term Yadao is just Yad for hand. And so you have here, this being your verb, Wayirpu, and then Yadao, the hands of him. So he relaxed his hand. He relaxed his hand, which is idiomatic here for losing of courage. Ishbosheth lost his courage. The verb Rapha, number 7498, to sink or to relax. The verb rapha can have any number of applications, literal and metaphoric applications. I can literally relax if I just plop down and you know, veg in front of the TV. Or it can have some metaphoric applications too, where maybe I relax my guard, maybe I relax my alertfulness, maybe I relax my standards, that kind of thing. When it's combined with the yad or the yad for hands, it becomes idiomatic for an expression, the equivalent of either losing heart or losing energy. Basically, your loss of enthusiasm. We would have times like that in the service too, where we're doing some mindless task, because that's generally fairly common actually in the military. But somebody has a purpose for it, even if the grunts don't exactly know what the purpose is. And so you're performing this mindless task and just taking it by faith that someone has a purpose for it. But it's really hard in many instances to maintain your enthusiasm in those respects. And so on occasion, a soldier would just start patting himself down, looking through his pockets, you know, and we'd say, "Well, what are you looking for?" He'd say, "I'm looking for my enthusiasm. I seem to have lost it." All right? And that's what we have here, the loss of enthusiasm, the loss of drive. The idiom, not only do we have it here in 2 Samuel 4:1, but you can also find illustrations of it in 2 Chronicles 15:7, Nehemiah 6:9, Isaiah 13:7. Some of these are probably worth looking at here. 2 Chronicles 15:7, Nehemiah 6:9, and Isaiah 13:7, just for starters. Just for starters. It's actually a fairly common phrase. But to give you the context, in 2 Chronicles 15, the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." Now, Asa is the king of Judah, but was he a good king or a bad king? Actually, he was a pretty good king. Asa, A-S-A. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 15. And he did pretty well. He just didn't quite do everything perfect. He left some high places. But otherwise, nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. That's the summary statement given in 2 Chronicles 15:17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. So, generally, for the most part, fairly good king. But earlier than that now, 2 Chronicles 15, the Spirit of God comes upon Azariah, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him." Isn't that the secret? Right then and there, the Lord is with you when you are with him. People say, "Well, God's not answering my prayers anymore. God's abandoning me." Well, back up. Wait a minute. God has never abandoned you because he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's readjust this formula here. You walked away from God a long time ago, and that's why your intimacy with him has been as shaky as it's been or non-existent, which is why now in your carnality you're not seeing prayers answered. So let's put things in perspective. God is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And it goes on down. For many days Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. They're in that famine. And when God says the famine of the land, the famine for the truth, the famine for teaching, that's a sign of divine judgment upon a nation. In any event, all these things go on. He concludes the remarks with verse 7, "But you, be strong and do not lose courage." There's the idiom, the rapha with yadim, the do not relax your hands. That is, do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Boy, what a fundamental Bible verse for any believer to apply, that we do not grow weary, we do not lose heart. We have these precious promises and all the rest. All right? Some people kind of skim through Chronicles because they figure, well, we had it all in 1 and 2 Kings. Why reread it in 1 and 2 Chronicles? And you lose tremendous treasures by doing that. All right. Also, we have it in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 9. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And they were back here trying to build a temple and trying to build the city walls, and all of the folks around them, including the Samaritans and all these other inhabitants of the land, did not want them to finish their work. And so they tried to get it to stop. And in the process of that, that's the context for this. Verse 8 says, "Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work. And it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." The idiom to strengthen hands is often utilized as as an idiom for encouragement, just like the idiom for relaxing the hands is utilized for discouragement. Alright, so we have it there in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 9. It occurs again in Isaiah 13:7, Jeremiah 6:24, Jeremiah 50:43. I don't think we need to look at all of these here. Isaiah 13:7, Jeremiah 6:24 and 50:43. Likewise, in Ezekiel, a couple of places. We've already covered the material. Ezekiel 7:17 and 21:12. Chapters we've already taught in our Ezekiel study, although I didn't make any kind of mention or reference to the idiom Rapha Yadayim. That's Ezekiel 7:17 and Ezekiel 21:12. The final use is Zephaniah 3:16. There's one other place where Rapha is utilized in this sense, where the actual idiom is left incomplete but understood. In other words, you expect there to be a Yadayim there, and yet the Yadayim is absent. It's omitted, yet it's understood, and that's Jeremiah 49:24. It's an idiom where, again, you have Rapha and Yadayim, and yet the Yadayim is not technically present there in Jeremiah 49:24, but it's understood in the context of the passage, and there's no problem with that. We do the same thing ourselves. We'll voice half of an idiom, and you understand the rest of it just because it's so well known. Alright, so Ishbosheth lost his courage, or he sunk and relaxed his arms. Now, generally speaking, this is always, or most often, spoken of, this is 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, in a very negative way. And Ishbosheth is looked at in a negative light. We might want to soften our view on Ishbosheth to some extent. Let me get back to 2 Samuel here. Well, I know, obviously, being king over the 11 northern tribes, when it was the will of God for David to be king, we look at that and say, well, he's out of the will of God. Right? We look at that and say, well, he's defying the will of God and all of this, and he's at war with David and the issues there. And yet, in the verse we've already read, verse 11 here, 2 Samuel 4, David speaking to the two assassins, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? David calls him a righteous man. All right? It's an interesting phrase. And to just ponder, we can't know the whole details on it, but why did his name get changed from Eshbaal to Ishbosheth? See. Why did Mephibosheth's name get changed from Eshbaal to Mephibosheth? And if we view the Baal name as representative of the false god Baal and the god of all the Canaanites and so forth, and we look at the renaming of Jonathan's son from Eshbaal to Mephibosheth as a good thing, right? Well, why don't we give Ishbosheth the same credit for making a Baal to Bosheth transformation, from going from Eshbaal to Ishbosheth? I'm just saying we don't have the final word on Ishbosheth. The scripture doesn't reveal the final word on Ishbosheth. But I'm at least opening up the possibility that when he relaxed his hands, perhaps it was in a good manner. Perhaps it was in a king who knew that he shouldn't be king and who was now finally surrendering his will to the will of God. We won't know. All I'm saying is that this is perhaps something to be considered. All we really know is that he dies here very quickly and David becomes the king. So, I guess that goes to show the folly of trying to build too much theology just simply based upon the significance of a person's name. Because if we're going to try to build a house of cards on the Eshbaal to Mephibosheth name transformation, then we've got to at least give Ishbosheth the same credit for the same name transformation, since we don't have details on either young man and why they were renamed. Or why Jonathan would name his son Eshbaal or Eshbaal in the first place. All right. The second thing now, not only did Ishbosheth have a reaction, but all of Israel had a reaction. All of Israel was disturbed. The verb is Baal or Baal. All of Israel was disturbed. Baal. All of Israel was disturbed. A cause for fear. Understandable. far as they know, the Philistines had conquered their cities, and it was because of Abner that those cities were liberated. It was because of Abner that the son of Saul was restored back to the throne of Saul, and they had a lot of hope centered on Abner. Their hope wasn't centered on Ishbosheth. In fact, as far as we know, Ishbosheth didn't get credit for anything. Abner was the one that was well esteemed by the people and by the elders. Abner had the kind of connections with the elders of all 11 tribes that he could even convince his own tribe, he could convince Benjamin to put down a Benjamin king, and a Benjamite king would accept David. Shows you how much influence that Abner had in the tribe of Benjamin and in the other 10 northern tribes. The confidence was in Abner. And isn't that the case when your confidence is in a person? What happens when that person dies? Or what happens when that person lets them down? See, previously the confidence had been in Saul, but then Saul started losing battles, and it's kind of what have you done for me lately type of circumstance. Their confidence had been in Abner. Now Abner's dead. Now what's going to happen? The Philistines have come swooping back in. Is David going to come swooping back in? Remember, what do they think about David? David was a renegade. David was outlawed by the previous king. David had gone over to serve the Philistines. Now, sure, he wasn't in the battle with the Philistines when the Philistines destroyed Israel and killed Saul and Jonathan, but he obviously wasn't on their side either, fighting for them against the Philistines. Remember, when David's fighting for them against the Philistines, they couldn't lose. Didn't matter what Goliath or whatever other armies came up, didn't matter. When David was fighting for them against the Philistines, they couldn't lose. When David was not fighting for them against the Philistines, they couldn't win. See, Saul could never win a battle. Jonathan could, but Saul never could against the Philistines. Not once the Spirit of the Lord had departed from them. So as far as they know, Abner is now dead. There's nothing to keep the Philistines from sweeping on up and subjugating him again. There's nothing to keep David from sweeping on up and subjugating him. See, and in their thinking, there's nothing but fear here. And so the elders are reminded that previously David had been, they had been in favor with David, or David had been in favor with them, and that it's favorable for them to have him as their king. We'll see that when they turn to him in chapter 5. So, there's some other information here on Baal. It is a mythal, so it's passive. It's happening to them. They are being terrified. If it was in the active, then they would be doing the terrifying. But it's in the passive, so they are being terrified. Baal is utilized in Genesis 45, where, if I'm not mistaken, where the brothers finally realize that this person they're dealing with is their brother Joseph. And then all of a sudden they're like, oops. I'm pretty sure that's the reference there in Genesis 45:3. Yes, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. All right? When you are literally this scared and you can't even say anything, that's when fear has you in its grip. And here they were trying to get food during the famine, and the brother that they sold off into slavery, or tried to kill, and then sold off into slavery, he's the one that they're now at his mercy. And you can imagine it's an aspect for fear. It's used 5 times in the book of Job, and it's used 5 times in the Psalms. 5 times in the Psalms. I don't know why there's a U there. There should be Psalms. P.S. Psalms. 5 times in Job, 5 times in the Psalms. The verb Baal, number 926, and the Aramaic form Baal, number 927, are used a total of 12 times in 11 verses in the book of Daniel. It is very common in the book of Daniel. Not only the Hebrew word Baal, but the Aramaic form Baal. Okay? Remember, most of Daniel is not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. And yet the vocabulary is somewhat close, being cognate languages. Baal and Baal. Between the two of them, they used a total of 12 times and 11 verses in the book of Daniel. So, we've taught Daniel here recently. I won't take you back through it again, but you see the references there on the board. Chapter 2 and verse 25, chapter 3 and verse 24, chapter 4 and verse 5 and verse 19. It's used twice in verse 19. 3 times in chapter 5, verses 6, 9, and 10. once in chapter 6, that's verse 19, twice in chapter 7, verses 15 and 28, and the final occurrence in chapter 11 and verse 44. So that's a fun word study. It's good to take a look at it, and you'll just see the fact that these folks are scared. Scared senseless, scared willing. So when we see him here in chapter 4, verse 1, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was, I don't think disturbed quite cuts it, all of Israel was petrified. I think that communicates the fear and the immobility of the circumstance. All Israel was petrified. Alright, now we're introduced to Ish-bosheth's two mercenary captains. Point two, Ish-bosheth's mercenary captains. Ish-bosheth's mercenary captains. The standing army of Israel, having been decimated in the Philistine war, there's not that many soldiers left. And Benjamin, being a very small tribe to begin with, doesn't have many of its own native sons to serve in military capacity. And it was quite common when if you had small standing armies that you could supplement that with mercenary companies. Hence, that's what David was doing in the land of the Philistines. David showed up with 600 men, and the Philistine king there, Achish, said, okay, that's great. Here you go. Take Ziklag. That's your town now, and that's where your women and children can live. And that's where your farmers are going to feed your troops and that kind of thing. And so the use of mercenary troops when your own standing army, to supplement your own standing army, was very common in the ancient world. In fact, the Romans really majored in it, and by the end of the demise of the Roman Empire, their army was like 80% German anyway, as far as that is concerned. So Ish-bosheth has these mercenary captains and mercenary forces. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. All right, and that's not like the Rolling Stones or, you know, the Glenn Miller band. These are bands of troops, bands of mercenaries. All right, two men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Banah, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beulathite, of the sons of Benjamin. Now, it sounds like they're Benjamites, but they're not, and we'll see why. For Beulath is also considered part of Benjamin. All right, let's take a look at it. First of all, we start with Banah. Banah, B-A-N-A-H, Banah, Banah. Very simple name. Something Zoe might even be able to start saying here. She's still not saying Dada yet. That's bugging me. The first of my children to come out with a mama before she came out with a Dada. But we'll get her there. Banah. And actually, it's Banah in the Hebrew pronunciation. There's a lion letter in there that kind of chokes you up when you're trying to pronounce Banah, number 1196. And Banah is affliction. Banah is a load that is bearing you down, and so it's an affliction. We talk about affliction all the time, and Banah is the common word for affliction. And so you put a B prefix in the front of it, and it just means in affliction. In affliction. So who knows what was going on when the parents named him in affliction. Something was going on there in their life. They were going through some struggles, and so they named the son Banah, in affliction. Certainly the Beulathites experienced a tremendous amount of affliction, and we're going to see who caused that affliction and why, and we're going to see some of the circumstances surrounding that actually years later leads to this assassination here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Alright, Batmanah, here's the first mercenary captain. Again, the verb is Manah, which means affliction. I don't think I put this on a slide. Yes, I did. Manah, number 6031. To afflict or to oppress. It's used in Genesis 15:13 in the promise that God gives to Abraham that says that your descendants will be too great to number, but that they are going to go down into the land of Egypt and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And that he promises Abraham that although the affliction would happen, they're going to come through it on the other side strong and mighty, and the promise is there. It's used in Genesis 16, verses 6 and 9, of the affliction that Sarah was heaping upon Hagar. You know, it was her dumb idea in the first place that Abraham could take Hagar as a concubine and have babies. And then once it happens, then Sarah gets upset over the whole plan and starts to afflict and oppress and mistreat her handmaiden in chapter 16, verses 6 and 9. It's used in chapter 31 and verse 50, I believe. That's the two wives of Jacob in Genesis 31, 50. I could be wrong there. Genesis 31, 50. No. When they're parting ways with Laban, Laban says, you better not mistreat my daughters. He says, if you honor my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So it was utilized there. Utilized in Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 to describe the affliction of the Israelites when they were placed under bondage, when the Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and who grew afraid of the might of the children of Israel, and so he afflicted them greatly. And finally, it's used in Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, in a passage that admonishes Israel that they are not to oppress their servants, that they are not to afflict their bond slaves. They are to treat their bond slaves. They will have bond slaves, but they are to treat them appropriately. So this is Bana. The second ruler is named Rechab. Rechab, R-E-C-H-A-B. Actually, that's not true. It should be R-E-K-A-B. R-E-K-A-B. That being a kaf rather than a chaith. It should be R-E-K-A-B. Rechab. I misspelled one of those. Either the Hebrew or the transliteration. All right, I misspelled the transliteration. It is R-A-K-A-B. R-E-K-A-B. All right. Rechab means rider. The verb rechab means to ride. R-A-K-A-B means to ride, and so an R-E-K-A-B is a rider. Someone who rides a horse or a camel or a donkey or a goat, but riding something, okay? You don't ride any goats. But you're riding the horses, donkeys, camels. That's probably about it in the scriptures. Other things you can ride, but I can't think of anything in the scriptures that was ridden. Genesis 24:61. Rebecca is riding on the donkey to go meet Isaac, and she gets off the donkey and goes into the tent. In lots of places. Numbers chapter 22, my favorite Baal and donkey argument that takes place there. First of all, he's riding on the donkey, and the events there. Judges chapters 10, you got Gideon and his 70 sons that ride on 70 donkeys, and the issues there. Anyway, lots of places. Zechariah 9:9, the beautiful prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, would be humble and riding on a donkey. And the prophecy fulfilled when he entered into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, or Palm Monday, if you're a heretic like me and you reconstruct the Passion Week. So, these are the mercenary captains. We've got affliction and rider. In affliction and rider, all right? They are sons of Ramon. Ramon. Let's take a look at Ramon under point C. Ramon. R-I-M-M-O-W-N would be the transliteration from the Hebrew. Simply Ramon, R-I-M-M-O-N in its standard English spelling. Ramon is a pomegranate. Ramon was a pomegranate. But again, what goes through people's minds when they name their children pomegranate? I don't know. But also, since he's not necessarily Jewish, we don't want to perhaps take too much impact from their names, because their names undoubtedly are Hebrew translations of their given names, of their Gibeonite names, and we'll see that here in a moment. But a Ramon is a pomegranate. The Ramon also refers not only to a person, but refers to a place, a very famous place in Benjamite history. And the Rock of Ramon in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 47, also Joshua 21:13. And the imagery on that, perhaps, although we're kind of contrasting apples to oranges here when we relate Ramon the place to Ramon the person, still it is noteworthy that we have a very prominent place in the history of Benjamin called Ramon, and then we have a very prominent person named Ramon who has two sons that end up assassinating and bringing an end the Benjamite kingdom, that is the line of Benjamite kings. Joshua chapter 20, and a very terrible event that occurs in chapter 19, and then the aftermath here in chapter 20 with nearly the extinction of the tribe of Benjamin. And as we examine here, they're all waging war against Benjamin. And God himself is a part of this. And you'll notice in verse 24, the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them at Gibeah. Remember, Gibeah was Saul's capital. The second day, and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men and the sons of Israel. So there's massive warfare, and Benjamin's actually whipping up on them. Yes? Oh, you know what, I'm reading Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. My notes say Joshua, but my text is Judges. Judges chapter 20. Boy, this is terrible. Judges chapter 20. All right, and judgment here upon Benjamin. Verse 35, or verse 34. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who drew a sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin, because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah, and the men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind him, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. And the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, but they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. So this is the scene of their rock of escape, the scene of their deliverance. And the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found, and they also set on fire all the cities which were found. All right, and this was very nearly the end of the tribe of Benjamin. And action gets taken here in chapter 21 to put that tribe on life support and allow them to continue to live. All right, and they're gonna requisition some women here and say, "All right, you guys are now wives, and we'll get Benjamin restored here." So that's described for you here by the end of chapter 21. So Ramon the person is the father of these two captains, missionary captains. But Ramon, the place is a very pivotal place in the history of the tribe of Benjamin. See, this is why Benjamin was so small. This is why when Saul was made king, he said to Samuel, "Say, who am I? You know, this tribe is a wimpy little tribe, and my family is very insignificant, and who am I as the son of Kish?" Here in the tribe of Benjamin, who am I? Why should I be king? And the issues there. So, realizing that's the circumstance there with Ramon. Ramon is also the name of a false god in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 18. Not to be confused either with this Ramon or the rock of Ramon. Ramon is a false god in 2 Kings 5 and verse 18. He was the storm god of wind and rain worshipped by the Syrians of Damascus in 2 Kings 5:18. Alright, now first of all, we want to observe that these guys... Oh, there it is. And what do you know? I got Joshua there again. I gotta fix that. The rock of Ramon was the place of Benjamin's deliverance. Ramon was also the deity of wind, rain, and storm worshipped by the Syrians of Damascus, 2 Kings 5:18. Alright, and the point indeed, these guys are Berothites. They're Berothites. Berothites. What does that mean? It means they live in Beroth. Kind of like we're Austinites. We live in Austin. What are you called if you live in Round Rock? Are you Round Rockians? We're trying to figure that out the other day. Round Rockers? Round Rockers. Something. They've got to have a name for themselves. Berothites means that they're inhabitants of Beroth. These patrial adjectives that speak of, that are descriptive adjectives that describe where you're from or who you're descended of and so forth, sometimes they are racial, sometimes they are political, sometimes they are familial, and sometimes it's a little bit of detective work trying to figure out exactly which is the case. All right? In this case, Beroth is political. That is, inhabitants of the village or the city of Beroth. There are a lot of folks that at one time were thought to be Gentiles, when in reality they're Jews, but they just happen to be inhabitants of a particular village within the territory of Israel, and so they were called, you know, like Elijah the Tishbite, you know. Well, okay, his hometown is, and that's guesswork too, but he's Jewish, all right? We don't try to turn him into a Gentile prophet or any other such thing. But in some cases, there's some ambiguity. Now, if Beroth, we got some very good information. Beroth, as you see there, number 881, and Beroth is the proper name, which is really a plural of Beer, is number 881. And it's used hundreds of times in the scriptures. I mean, just Genesis 16:14 as one example. Genesis 21, Abraham's digging some wells there. Genesis 24, Isaac's digging some wells there. He really made the Philistines mad because they could never dig a good well, and every well Isaac dug turned up water, and so they kept taking Isaac's wells away from him. Chapter 26, chapter 29, a bunch of times, where Laban's flock was gathered there at the well, and Jacob shows up and rolls the rock away and starts watering the flock and so forth, trying to make a good impression on the girls that he's going to end up marrying. Now, so Beer is a well, and there's actually quite a few places that are called Beeroth. There's a number of Beers in the land of Canaan. There's also about three different Beroths, and yet this is very clearly which Beroth we're dealing with here by virtue of the Benjamite territory that we're looking at. There's only one that can be considered part of Benjamin. Now, there's two ways you can look at this. Let me go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let The name of the Lord was Benon, the name of the other Rechab, of the sons of Reuben, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin. Alright? So, you can look at this one way and say, alright, they're residents of Beeroth, therefore they are Beerothites, but they are of the sons of Benjamin, so that they are Benjamites that live in Beeroth. Okay? And that would distinguish them from Benjamites who live in Gibeah, or Benjamites who live in any of the other Benjamite towns that were allotted to them there in Joshua, the book of Joshua. Or, you understand that they are Beerothites, but they do not belong to the sons of Benjamin, because you take, instead of the sons of Benjamin, you translate among the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And this is not a perfectly acceptable manner of reading it, but it is also, not only is it linguistically acceptable, it is contextually acceptable. Because why do we have an explanation of Beeroth being part of Benjamin if that goes without saying? See, it doesn't go without saying because it was said. Alright? For example, I would say, it's going to break down. I'm from Austin. I'm an Austinite. Therefore, I'm also a Texan, right? Therefore, I'm also an American. Doesn't that kind of go without saying? All right? So, by saying Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin, it's redundant to say that he's a Benjamite of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin. See, that becomes redundant. Unless what we understand here is that Beeroth is actually a city of what had been Gibeonites within the territory of Benjamin. I'm not explaining this very well. Let's just give you the points. Beeroth was one of four Gibeonite villages. Maybe this will make sense. See, my illustrations break down. We don't have a town in Texas that consists primarily of racial Lithuanians that yet is considered part of Texas. Okay? We break down because our states are not organized by tribe. Our cities are not organized by race. See? We talk about Texans and Washingtonians, but we're all basically Americans. The illustration breaks down. If we had a city between Austin and Round Rock, and we'll call it the city of whatever, and it consists primarily of Zimbabwean residents, we could start to understand what happens when you have occupied territory within your borders. I hope so. Yes, the Joshua references are correct. Beeroth was one of four Gibeonite villages, Joshua 9:17. The inhabitants of these villages became servants to Israel, in Joshua 9:21. Racially, these Gibeonites were Hivites. Alright? Racially, the Gibeonites were Hivites. So Beeroth was one of four Gibeonite villages. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 17. This is after the Gibeonites had deceived them. They went through that whole thing, that con artist routine where they put on all their old raggedy clothes and brought their old raggedy bags and stuff and said, oh, we came from so far away from our homeland because we want to worship your God and live with you guys. And Joshua and everybody said, oh, okay, that's great. And then turned out that it was all a great big fake because they weren't from far away. They were from right there in the land. And that Israel had already made the vow that they would be at peace with them. So, the primary issue in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. You know, you just start making decisions without asking the Lord's will. You assume that you know what the will of God is, and look out. Always, always go to prayer. Always seek His will. And even when you assume you know His will, go to prayer anyway and say, Father, this is what I believe Your will to be. I believe this to be Your will. This is my decision because I believe this to be Your will. And so, Father, if I have a human perspective that's incorrect, then thwart me in my decision here as I try to go through with this. So Joshua made peace with him and made a covenant with him to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Oh, what do you know? And the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephira and Beroth and Kiriath-Jearim. Alright, they had four cities. They're all called Gibeonites. They have four cities, Gibeon being the predominant city, these others being supporting villages or supporting towns, Chephira, Beroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. So these inhabitants became servants to Israel. In verse 21, when they realized they couldn't kill them because they had taken a vow, and God was going to hold them to the vow, they said, okay, we can't kill you, but we will make you our servants. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leader said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Alright? Just as the leaders had spoken to them. So, we've got a bunch of Gibeonites who are racially Hivites, who are living within the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, therefore they could be considered Benjamites. Alright? You understand why it's so confusing? Why you gotta keep your ites straight? Ultimately speaking, the Berothites are Gibeonites, because Beroth is one of the villages among the four cities of the Gibeonite people. The Gibeonite people being a clan within the much larger race or division of people called the Hivites, among all the other ites that they were supposed to drive out of the land. The Amorite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Horite, the Jebusite, and so forth, were those Hivites. So racially, the Gibeonites were Hivites. Alright, now secondly, I don't know, do you want to look at any of those Hivite passages? Genesis 10:17 is the table of nations that kind of gives you the breakdown on the children of Canaan. Won't deal a whole lot with it, but at least it's good to know where it is. The table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Canaan, in verse 15, became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinai, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of Canaanite were spread abroad. So of all the descendants of Ham, of course Canaan being the son of Ham, then these are the descendants of Canaan, were the Hivites, along with all these other ites. Genesis 34:2. Remember when Jacob was taking his, we taught this in the life of Jacob, when Jacob was taking his wives, his four wives and all the kids, and they were coming back into the land, and they settled around Shechem, and then Shechem there, the son of Hamor, raped Dinah, wanted to marry her, blah, blah, blah. And so Levi and Simeon went in and massacred all the inhabitants of Shechem. Well, guess what? Those were Hivites. The Shechemites at that time were Hivites. And so you understand Jacob's fear then when he says, oh my goodness, now all the united clans of the Hivites and the Amorites and all these other ites are going to come and get us because of the massacre at Shechem. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, they're commanded to destroy all the Hivites. Deuteronomy 7:1, Joshua 11:19. Alright, final references there to some Hivites and some of the background on the racial derivation of the Hivites. Let me just double check that. Joshua reference 11:19. Yes. And Joshua has tremendous victory over the Hivites. And it says he waged war a long time with these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. So here we understand that the Gibeonites are racially Hivites. Okay? So, if this is making sense, it's alien to us because our states and our cities and our counties and the arrangements we have today are not organized based upon families, based upon clans, based upon tribes, or any other such thing. And so, in many respects, I think it's easier to keep them sorted when you do separate your families and your clans and your tribes. At least you can have some consistency. Now we just got everybody living everywhere, and we're all just generally speaking Americans. All right, so racially they were Hivites. The Beerothites were forced to flee to Gittaim. Alright, the Beerothites were forced to flee to Gittaim. In 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3, we've got this additional information here that even though Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin, it says the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. What is it that causes an entire population to just pick up and flee? And we're no longer going to be Beerothites. We're going to live in Gittaim, but we're not going to become Gittaimites. We're going to be alien Beerothites. Alien Beerothites. We'd like to go back to Beeroth someday, but we're just living in Gittaim until this day, until the day in which 2 Samuel is recorded. All right? They were forced to flee to Gittaim. Verse 3 does not tell us why. But a later incident in the life of David may point to the reason why, and also may point to this assassination altogether. The Beerothites were forced to flee to Gittaim and have been there until this day. All right, thirdly, the Gibeonites were mistreated by Saul and will demand revenge during the reign of David. Now, we don't know this until much later. It's not recorded in 1 Samuel during the life of Saul that he did this nasty deed. But later it is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 21. The Gibeonites were mistreated by Saul and will demand revenge during the reign of David. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Not only will the Gibeonites demand revenge, but God himself inflicts judgment upon the land because of Saul's actions years later. Second Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. Now there was famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. David wants to know, why are we under national judgment? David's a godly king. He fears the Lord. He's seeking the Lord's will and wants to understand why the Lord is sending this famine. See. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. All right? Some event in the life of Saul, David didn't even know anything about it. And it wasn't recorded in 1 Samuel. It was theoretically done in secret. Theoretically done where people didn't know it was done. But God knows that it was done. And there are always consequences for our actions. Some cases immediately. Some cases down the road. Some cases it's not, we don't feel the effects, but our children do. Or our successors do. See. I think of all the grief Stan Newton's going through in his church up there. Not because of anything he's done, but because of what he's inherited with previous pastors and previous nightmares. And, you know, you go through 7 pastors in 5 years, and then here comes Stan. You got a flock that doesn't know how to trust a pastor, particularly when the last one did the dirt he did. Anyway, that's just an illustration. David is suffering some consequences of what the previous king had done. It was for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Remember, they'd taken a vow. They're going to let the Gibeonites live. They're going to be the hewers of stone and all these other things. Drawers of water. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Now, how does an Amorite become a Hivite? That's another story altogether. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, or is it for us to put any man to death in Israel? And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. We're going to see Mephibosheth, in fact, right here in chapter 4. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Remember that girl he almost married. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountains before the Lord, so that seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. And then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the events there. So, we'll cover that when we get into chapter 21. But it shows us the mistreatment of Saul in his attempt to murder all the Gibeonites. It gives us an understanding of why the Beerothites would be fleeing from Beeroth to Galliam, as it says there in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 3. We know that the Beerothites, they were, first of all, as we said, they were Gibeonites. They were forced to flee to Gittaim, and now thirdly, they were mistreated by Saul and were demanding revenge during the reign of David. Most likely, that event, the event for which they're demanding the revenge, is the event for which they had to flee to Goliath. And, most likely, the event for which they wanted revenge and the event for which they fled to Goliath is the event for which these two Beerothite commanders chose to execute Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. What reason they had to assassinate the son of the man that had murdered so many of their own people. Okay? See what happens when you get revenge. It leads to other people getting revenge, which leads to other people getting revenge. And where does it end? See, we're still witnessing it today. You know, an Arab will blow up himself in a suicide bomb and kill a bunch of Jews, and so the Jews respond with a bunch of rockets and kill a bunch of Arabs, and then the Arabs respond with another bomb and kill a bunch of Jews, and it goes on today. Where does it end? Ultimately, human revenge can only end when everybody on the other side is dead, and so there's nobody left alive to get revenge on their behalf. That's why revenge is such a nasty thing, and why the Lord says, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. You leave it in His hands, and rejoice that He is the faithful one. All right, finally, point E, the last set point here with these mercenary captains. They're called commanders of bands. The term is a gadud. A gadud is a band or a troop, a marauding band, a mercenary company is a gadud. They're called commanders or princes. The term is sar. 8269, a sar is a prince, a leader, a chief, any kind of ruler is a sar. They are called Saleh Gedudim, princes or leaders or chiefs or commanders of the Gedud, plural Gedudim, bands or troops. Bands or troops. Lots of places that Gedud is utilized. Places that we've seen in previous studies, including Genesis chapter 49 and 19, the prophecy here. That says, as for Gad, raiders shall raid at him, but he will raid at their heels. It's a fun verse if you're into linguistics, because Gad, the name Gad, comes from the verb gud, which is the same verb that the noun here, gadud, comes from. I'm sorry, the verb is gadad. I don't know if I put that on a slide or not. No, I didn't. But the verb is Gadad, and the name Gad comes from that. So Gad means, you know, troop, or so forth. And so the play on words there in Genesis 49:19 is that Gad, as for Gad, raiders, gadudes, are going to Gadad him. And there's a fun play on words there in the prophecy of Gad. As for Gad, Gadud, that is raiders, or Gadudim in the plural, shall Gadad, shall raid him. It's a fun play on words there in Genesis 49:19. It's used in 1 Samuel 30, in the bands there that were David had to chase after the bands of Amalekites that had come in and captured his wife, I think. Yes, 1 Samuel 30, verses 8, 15, and 23, all with respect to the band of Amalekites that had captured David's wives and the wives and children of his men. Using 2 Samuel 3, 22, when Joab had been out on a raid, didn't realize that Abner had been in town feasting with David. And then Abner leaves in peace, and Joab comes in from his raid, comes in from his Gadad, comes in from his business. Finally, it's used in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. All right, this is where we'll take our break. We'll come back with a look at Mephibosheth, who we get introduced to in verse 4, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And we only get one verse to deal with him, and then we're right back into these conspirators, these assassins, and the aftermath of their deed, where they thought that they were going to come and get a reward, and they got a reward. They got the same reward that the Amalekite got when he brought the news of Saul's death to David at the in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. All right, we'll come back to this following our break. Father, we give you the thanksgiving for this kind of teaching. We thank you, Father, for in-depth study. We thank you for details. We pray, Father, that we might pay attention to the details and learn the principles of your word that are vital for our living a life that is pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, returning now for our second session. The short session, I actually went long in the last section. We'll take a look at these mercenary captains here that assassinate their king. Why do they assassinate their king? Is it because they love David so much? The Judean sympathizers? Gibeonite people. And taking all of the detective work involved in examining the Joshua passage, as well as examining 2 Samuel 4:3, this passage right here, and the fact that they had to flee to Gittaim, and the revenge chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we put together a fairly complete picture of what these Berethites had to endure and why they would conceivably have revenge in their heart and why they would assassinate their king like they do here in this chapter. Material then goes on. First of all, are there any questions? We had a question at the end of the last session dealing with the races and some different confusion over the Berethites, who are Gibeonites, who are Hivites, and what race they are and so forth. We had made the comment that the Berethites are from the village of Beeroth, but politically they are also considered Gibeonites. That is, they are within that clan of within the dominion of Gibeon. The Gibeonites themselves are Hivites, and not only are they Hivites, but they're also under Amorite domination for some of the classification. I believe it was the 2 Samuel 21 passage that called them Amorites, whereas it was a Joshua passage that called them Hivites. And so there's a little bit of detective work that goes on there. And I understand, if you're not taking the care to do the detail, to study the intricacies, you can very quickly get lost in your ites. There are so many ites that you get turned around. And then where do the races come in? That was asked. You know, are these white people, black people, Asian people? Where are these races from, and so forth? And Scripture doesn't focus in on race very often at all. In fact, very rarely does it focus in on race, other than to note the clan and family derivation of the nations, primarily in the Old Testament. So, otherwise, basically they're all Semitic. Almost all the biblical nations and races that you deal with are Semitic, except for your Hamitic tribes and so forth. Very few, it's not until the New Testament you start really getting into your Greeks and your Romans and your more Caucasian type people. Other than the Hittites. The Hittites, Uriah the Hittites were a Caucasian race. And so the Hittites would be basically the only white people in the Old Testament for folks that are all worked up over race. You know, it's interesting. Very critical in some cases, saying, well, you know, Christianity, that's a white man's religion. And it just bugs me to Christ was a Jew, you know, when it comes right down to it. And Islam or present and to become a Muslim, or they put you to death right there on the spot. And the only reason why Africa's Muslim today, and or primarily Muslim today, so some of the different issues there. You get really caught up on racial issues, and that's not really my intent this morning, but the question had been asked with some of the confusion over these ites. For the most part, they're Semitic. If the descendants of Shem, they're called Semitic. If the descendants of Ham, they're called Hamitic. And often, the Hamitic races are African, but not always. See, like the sons of Heth were an offshoot of Ham, and yet the Hittites were a Caucasian race. So there was a lot of mixture, especially early on, between Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their immediate descendants. If you think about it, Cain and Abel had to marry their sisters, right, and Seth. But the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, did they have to marry their sisters? Or did Hamitic boys marry Semitic and Japhetic girls? And did Japhetic boys marry Hamitic and Semitic girls? You know, in other words, were they marrying cousins rather than sisters? Because remember that the mixture occurred very early and often after the flood. It wasn't until Babel that they were finally dispersed among their languages and among their people. So, maybe we'll get some notes together and do some studies on that at some point of time, but not today. Let's take a look at Mephibosheth now under point 3. It really is a sidebar in this study, and it is a sidebar in the text. It's almost as if verse 4 is inserted here, whereas in reality, the context of verses 1 through 12 would do just fine without it. It does show, though, there's a reason for it being inserted, and it does show the circumstances that with the death of Ishbosheth, there is no more heir to Saul's house who can hold the throne. Mephibosheth is an heir, he's a son, but he can't hold the throne. He's a cripple. And he would not be capable of doing the job. He would not be respected by his troops, he would not be respected by his people, he would not be feared by the enemy. And it sounds kind of macho and chauvinistic and very brutal, but that's the facts of life in the ancient world. Let's try to get ourselves out of the feminized, liberalized nation in which we live and realize that you wanted a manly king. You wanted a man that was going to be there in the front lines of battle. You wanted the stud to be your king, someone that you could look up to with respect and admiration and wish that you could be him kind of thing, and that would inspire fear among your enemies. And Mephibosheth just wasn't it. You would not have a cripple on your throne. So, you know, regardless of, they didn't have the ADA, you know, Disabilities Act back in those days, and there was no equal rights and none of that, all right? So, Mephibosheth, let's take a look at Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth would never be accepted as king. Mephibosheth's a neat study. First of all we have here, verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That is the death of Saul and Jonathan that in 1 Samuel 31. Because remember, the Philistines were sweeping through all of the Israelite towns. And so they had to pick up and flee. And his name was Mephibosheth. See, I had a very similar traumatic experience when I was a newborn. My mother dropped a telephone on my head. And this was back in the 60s when telephones were substantial pieces of equipment, where you had, you know, one of those big box-looking AT&T type phones with a handle, big handle, and you had the square kind of sturdy phone that thing. It hasn't really had much of an effect, as we can tell, in the meantime, but my mother always talks about it, and I always kind of tease her about it and that kind of thing, and always will. No, this is that was it's not, you know, obviously perhaps today they could have done something about his feet, but in those days they had miracles of healing, that it wasn't the will of God to heal his feet, and that becomes clear. So, let's take a look at it. First of all, Merib Baal. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 34. Merib Baal. I think I was calling him F. Baal earlier in the last session. It's Merib Baal in 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 34. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 gives the descendants of Saul, as Merib in verse 33 became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul. And Ner had another son besides Kish, and that was Abner. Abner being the uncle of Saul. And Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son, and that's Eshbaal then, that fourth son is the one that's renamed Ishbosheth, because Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab are going to die in battle when Saul dies. The sons of Micah were Pathan, father of Jehoiada. It goes on through the other things. We get down to verse 34. The sons of Jonathan, that's what I skipped. The sons of Jonathan, I'm sorry, the son, singular, of Jonathan was Merib Baal. And Merib Baal became the father of Micah. All right, and then Micah's descendants are listed after that. So here is the only son of Jonathan, and his name is Merib Baal. And he goes through that name transformation from a Baal name to a Shem name, from Merib Baal to Mephibosheth. Alright? And just like Eshbaal in verse 33, he goes through a name change, and he becomes Ishbosheth, man of shame. Alright, so the son of Jonathan was named at birth Merib Baal. And I believe I gave that to you in a previous lesson. I don't have it in my notes today on the meaning behind Merib Baal. I think we gave that to you in some previous classes. If not, we'll come back to it again at a later date. Secondly, he was crippled in his feet during the flight from Gibeah. Crippled in his feet during the flight, 5 years old. You can't run very fast when you're 5 years old, so the nurse is trying to carry him. But you know, it's easier to carry an infant than it is to carry a five-year-old. But even if you're running a long distance, how far, you know, that infant gets pretty heavy. You imagine how heavy a five-year-old gets. Crippled in his feet during the year. 2 Samuel 4:4 describes it directly. 1 Samuel 31:7 describes the circumstance of the Philistines overrunning the Israeli towns following the destruction of the Israeli armed forces, and the general circumstances requiring the evacuation there, indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 7. Little things like that, years and years ago, but they come back to have an effect down the road. And we want to realize everything we have is a gift of grace. Our health today is a gift of grace. Any job you have today is a gift of grace. People get so prideful and say, well, I earned this, I deserve this. No, you don't. God's the one that gave you the health to do the job that you do, to bring in the income that you bring in. Why weren't your feet crippled at the age of 5? See. Or why weren't you born with spina bifida? Why were you born in good health? Everything we have, everything we are, everything we do is totally by grace, and we want to realize that. And even if we pass a test and we bear some fruit and we obtain a victory and we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, that's by grace too. By grace that he would give us the provision to pass the test. By grace that he would select us to face that test. By grace that he would give us the grace to have the victory that we have. And then by grace that he chooses how much reward to give us for passing the test. Do we get 5 crowns, 10 crowns, 100 crowns? What do we get for passing the test? Well, whatever God wants to give us, it's a gift of his grace. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we receive the reward. It's all going to be a gift of God's grace. How much, how little, and all of that. So Mephibosheth teaches us some remarkable lessons here on grace, and to realize that God has a plan. God has a plan regardless of what our physical life is like. God has a plan regardless. And he can bear some wonderful fruit here through Mephibosheth. He's going to bless Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth and David are going to form a relationship throughout the period of time that he lives in David's house. And out of the love that David had for Jonathan, he now builds that relationship with Jonathan's and will for many years. And some blessings associated here. Alright, thirdly, he has a genealogical claim to the throne, but not a physical he has a genealogical claim to the throne, but not a physically capable claim to the throne. He can claim it genealogically, he can not claim it by physical capabilities. He has a genealogical claim to the throne, but not a physically capable claim to the throne. There are some circumstances coming up, particularly later on in the life of David, where when Absalom revolts and David's fleeing, and folks flee with David, and other folks choose for Absalom. And a very nasty, vicious rumor gets spread that Mephibosheth has chosen for Absalom. That Mephibosheth is not going to flee with David, because Mephibosheth has dreams of restoring the Saul dynasty. Okay? And that's the nasty rumor that gets spread. And David doesn't know whether to believe it or not to believe it. David is so frazzled in his flight, once he finds out that Ahithophel has joined with the conspirators, he'll believe anything. Such is the betrayal there of Ahithophel. That to be told that Mephibosheth is siding with Absalom and wants to restore the throne of Saul, David will believe anything at that point. It's going to be an interesting study when we get that far. So anyway, Mephibosheth had a genealogical claim to the throne, but not a physically capable claim to the throne. And these scriptures address that. 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 through 13. Also chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 19, verses 24 through 30. And so we'll see the issues there. I'm going to let that go for the moment due to the sake of time. We went long in the first session, and so we don't have, but we still got some time on the tape here. But I'd like to kind of go ahead and wrap this up here this morning. So let's move on to point 4, the assassination of Ish-bosheth in verses 5 through 7. We've already read it, that came into the house in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Benaiah's brother escaped. And when they came into the house as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. This is how they accomplished it, and this is how they made their escape. They entered into the house while he was resting. The Berithite, parentheses, Gibeonite, Hivite, commanders entered into Ishbosheth's house while he was resting. The Berithite, and you can put in parentheses, Gibeonite / Hivite commanders entered into Ishbosheth's house while he was resting. Again, spiritual application. When is it that we let our guard down? When is it that we take our armor off? When is it that we kind of relax and think, oh, well, okay, I don't have to be on the alert? The imperative be on the alert in Ephesians chapter 6 is a present active imperative, so it's continuous action in present time. Continually be on the alert. There is never a moment that we can say, okay, I don't have to be on the alert today. I don't have to be on the alert at this moment. What got into our heads to think that somehow that prowling lion quit stalking around? Just we get that sense of complacency. And so we let down our guard. We take off our armor. And the lion just licks its chops. Because we're looking mighty tasty and we're taking off our armor. And we're laying down. And we're too complacent. So they entered into Ishbosheth's house while he was resting. Secondly, they struck him in the belly. Now this is identical to how Abner was slain. You recall when Joab murdered Abner last week? That he had called Abner aside to say, hey, I want to talk to you, and then took him aside here into the gate and then thrust the sword through his belly. They're going to strike Ishbosheth in the same manner. painful way to go. Can you imagine? Man. Never experienced this, but from all my reading, the belly wounds are the most painful, the most lingering, the longest lingering, whether by firearms or swords or projectiles. Belly wounds are, in many cases, the most painful and the most difficult. But they struck him in the belly as Abner had been slain. And so we see the imagery we see here in chapter 4 as themes and images likewise are very frequently will recur, will very frequently come again and again, and we see these things happen. Abner takes it in the belly, and it's called a fool's death. As David laments at the end of chapter 3, and he said in verse 33, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? What kind of death is this? For a battlefield commander that survived how many battles, how many wars, who feared the Lord and who served the Lord, a prince and a great man of Israel, and to die a fool's death, to have a common murderer just plunge the sword through his gut." He says in verse 34, "Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters." In other words, never once were you defeated in battle, you didn't lose, you weren't taken captive, that kind of thing. He was defeated in battle. Saul lost a number of battles. But Abner always escaped, never taken prisoner. And to survive all those wars, to deliver Israel, to regain the Israelite cities from the Philistines and put Ish-bosheth on the throne is an absolutely unbelievable feat. And I hope it's on video, because I want to see it when I get there. Not recorded explicitly in Scripture, but it's understood that that's what must have happened in order for Ish-bosheth to reign over those regions that's described in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So he dies the death of a as the wicked one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. So they understand it was not David's will. It had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. And so this is the manner with which Ish-bosheth is going to die. The sword through the gut. A death of shame, a death of a fool. Okay? Not as if he was armed and alert and ready and died in combat. Finally, they escaped by way of the Arabah and brought their trophy to David. Arabah being the wilderness, they flee through the wilderness regions there at the Jordan River, work their way south. They got to get through all the hostile Benjamite territory in order to get to the Judean territory, in order to arrive in Hebron. So they make their escape and bring their trophy to David. And then the report to David, very quickly, at point five, the report to David, verses 8 through 12, we've already read it, they think they're going to get a reward, and David just executes them like he did that Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1. They bring the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron, that's point A. They bring him the head. He informs, so point A, the Benathite commanders bring the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. That's verse 8. So point B, David informs the assassins that he has an established policy in place for self-serving murderers. What is your policy with regard to such and such? People ask, what's the church's policy with respect to such and such? Well, we don't really have one. You know, somebody calls and says, "Can I speak to your membership activity coordinator?" No, we don't have one of those. Somebody called the other day and said, "Can I speak to the senior pastor's wife?" As if she has an office here in the building somewhere. Say, "Oh yes, let me transfer you to her extension. You know, make sure I don't transfer you to the assistant pastor's wife's extension because she keeps office hours in this building likewise." You know, the goofiest phone call. I had some strange phone calls. But David informs the assassins that he has an established policy in place for self-serving murderers. And he pronounces them guilty of shedding innocent blood. And at point C, He pronounces them guilty of shedding innocent blood. See, things were much simpler back then. Kings were judge, jury, executioner. There's no separation of powers. He was free to investigate. He was free to prosecute. He was free to adjudicate. And he was free to execute the sentence. Nowadays, we separate that out. We have investigators, then we have prosecutors, then we have judges that are supposedly impartial, and then we have juries and so forth. No. Investigates it, gets the facts, decides the issue, puts them to death. For shedding innocent blood. The commandment in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, if for shedding innocent blood, your blood must be shed. We've got about 2 seconds left on this tape. Point D, David has the sentence executed in verse 12, off with their heads, and actually, he just kills them and cuts off their hands and feet, and hangs them up beside the pool at Hebron. All right, we will close here. We'll come back next week and see the aftermath of this, when all the 11 tribes just kind of say, gee, we don't have a king anymore. Obviously, Mephibosheth can't be our king, and it's time now to go to David. That's what we wanted to do in the first place. That's what Abner was trying to get us to.